Our sermon text this morning is actually the whole of Deuteronomy chapter 20. We're taking a brief detour today from our series in 1 Timothy. And after hearing the text today, I'm sure you'll all be itching to return to 1 Timothy soon. But the text here, as we hear the word of God from Deuteronomy, this takes place as the people of Israel are on the verge of entering the promised land, ready to take the land of Canaan that God had promised to them hundreds of years before. And here, in this chapter, we read some of the laws that God gives to his people about how they are to take that land. And so let's give attention now to God's word from Deuteronomy chapter 20. When you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when you draw near to the battle, the priest shall come forward and speak to the people, and shall say to them, "Hear, O Israel, today you are drawing near for battle against your enemies. Let not your heart faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to give you the victory." Then the officers shall speak to the people, saying, "Is there any man who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. And is there any man who's planted a vineyard and has not enjoyed its fruit? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man enjoy its fruit. And is there any man who's betrothed a wife and has not taken her? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man take her." And the officers shall speak further to the people and say, "Is there any man who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go back to his house, lest he make the heart of his fellows melt like his own." And when the officers have finished speaking to the people, then commanders shall be appointed at the head of the people. When you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. And if it responds to you peaceably and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. But if it makes no peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall put all its males to the sword. But the women and the little ones, the livestock and everything else in the city, all its spoil, you shall take as plunder for yourselves. And you shall enjoy the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not cities of the nations here. But in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes. But you shall devote them to complete destruction. The Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. When you besiege a city for a long time, making war against it in order to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. You may eat from them, but you shall not cut them down. Are the trees in the field human, that they should be besieged by you? Only the trees that you know are not trees for food you may destroy and cut down, that you may build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it falls. This is God's word, and so let's pray that God gives us understanding of it. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your perfect word and ask that you would help us to hear it this morning. This is a challenging and difficult passage, and so we ask that you would open our ears to hear what you have to say in this text. And please guide my words that I might speak your word with truth and grace. And may your word drive each one of us to deeper trust and faith in your Son, Jesus. And we pray all this in his name. Amen. So kids, this is the time for you guys to learn from God's word and everything he has to teach, not just the grown-ups, but you. So the question I have for you today is, have you guys ever been afraid of anything? Maybe you've been scared of the dark or of something else. I don't know what it might be. But what do you usually do when you're afraid? I know when I was your age, when I got scared of something, I would run to my mom and dad and go ask them for help. So one time when I was a kid, I was playing kickball in the yard and had to get the kickball out of a bush it had fallen into. But I didn't know there was something else in the bush with the kickball. There was a big bee's nest there. And so I got stung all over by bees and ran crying into the house, asking my mom for help. And mom, of course, was able to help me because she killed all the bees that came with me and helped my bee stings. And later in the day, dad went out and got rid of that bee's nest. All right, mom and dad were able to help me when I was afraid. They were able to help me because they could get rid of what I was afraid of. Well, in our passage today, we see that God is even more able to get rid of all our fears. The biggest things that any of us should be afraid of in this life are sin and death. But God has defeated them through his son, Jesus. And if you trust in Jesus, you never, ever need to be afraid of those things again. And so if God's rescued you from those biggest, baddest of fears, you can trust that God will be with you even in all the smaller fears you face day after day. And so keep that in mind as we go through the sermon today, that God is greater than all our fears that we have. As we read a text like Deuteronomy 20, we have to recognize that the topic of holy war leaves a bad taste in our mouth, or even worse. We remember the terrorist attacks of 9/11. We cringe. We learn about the atrocities of the Crusades, and we're troubled. Holy war is undoubtedly bad news as far as we're concerned. But holy war is precisely the subject of this text in Deuteronomy. And so we have to deal with it somehow. But our problem with holy war, it goes deeper than all that, doesn't it? Some of you might enjoy reading about military history and wars that have happened in the past, but if we're honest, we can all recognize that warfare always leaves devastation and destruction in its path. How then could God give these laws to Israel to engage in this holy war we see here? Is there any real benefit to what's been described here? And I want to show you today that there is. In fact, holy war, as it's described in Deuteronomy chapter 20, is meant to be a great blessing to God's people. This text in Deuteronomy 20 doesn't just teach us about holy war, it teaches us what true holy war is. You see, terrorist bombers and pious crusaders are counterfeits of the reality of what holy war truly is. And we need to see that this morning. It might sound challenging, might sound contradictory, but I want us to see that holy war was actually a blessing for God's people. And I want us to see that holy war still remains a great blessing for us. God was Israel's champion in all their battles in Palestine thousands of years ago, but God has come and fought a greater battle for us in his son, Jesus Christ. And because God has decisively won our greatest battle, we can trust and be confident of his blessings for us. And so I want to unpack that in three main points today. There's three ways in which true holy war results in blessing. First of all, we're going to see that true holy war results in blessing because God fights for his people. Secondly, we'll see that true holy war results in blessing because God is concerned for his people's welfare. And then lastly, we'll see that true holy war results in blessing because God will one day bring judgment. So first, let's consider our first point that God fights for his people. When Israel was going to enter into the promised land to conquer it, they were going to face armies much larger and stronger than their own. Nevertheless, they shouldn't be afraid because God was going to fight for them. Israel was going to have all kinds of excuses to be afraid when they entered the promised land. And that's acknowledged at the very beginning of our text. The armies that they would come against had all kinds of technological sophistication that they didn't have. The Canaanite peoples had iron, they had chariots, they had fortified cities, they had settled populations. Israel was running against an army that was far greater than their own. In our modern terms, we might think of it something like this. When you go out to battle your enemies with rifles and shotguns, and they come against you with tanks and fighter jets outnumbering you 3-1, don't be afraid. This is an amazing call to God's people not to be afraid in the face of this difficult battle that they were to face. After all, the Israelites had been wandering the desert for 40 years up till now. Not exactly a great strategy for military preparation. When Israel entered the promised land, they were going to have lots of reasons to be afraid. And what's even more amazing is that God's military strategy for Israel hardly seems to help them out at all, right? God's strategy is entirely counterintuitive. And take a look at verses 5 through 8. God gives the people of Israel all kinds of reasons that they were permitted to leave the army. If somebody had a new house, a new vineyard, a new wife, they were able to turn back and head home to enjoy those things. But the fourth reason that somebody could leave Israel's army was, in fact, the most dramatic, surely the one that would reduce their numbers the most. Anyone who was afraid could go home and didn't need to fight. In Israel, you didn't need to be a conscientious objector. You just had to be afraid, and you could get out of the war and head home. This certainly wasn't good for Israel's military might. But why would God craft a military strategy like this? Why would he so intentionally allow his army to dwindle? The reason is, God didn't need a mighty army because he was the one who was fighting for his people. Listen to the commands of the priest in verse 3. He says, "Hear, O Israel, today you are drawing near for battle against your enemies. Let not your heart faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them." Now, those words might have sounded kind of hollow if that's where the priest's message ended. Don't be afraid. But the priest went on. He said, "For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to give you the victory." That is the reason that Israel should not be afraid, even when the odds were stacked against them. See, Israel's victories weren't going to depend on their military power. Their victory depended on the fact that God was the one who was fighting for them. Because God fought for Israel, victory was certain, no matter how weak they were. In fact, you'll notice something interesting about this chapter. Never once throughout Deuteronomy 20 is the possibility of Israel losing a battle even considered. And that's because there is a deep-rooted faith of God's people, ultimately as God's word speaks to us, of the fact that God is sure to guarantee victory for his people. So a true holy war, as we see it in Deuteronomy 20, was a war that's fundamentally fought by God himself. The true holy war is fought by God, with Israel as his token army. But perhaps some of you are now asking yourself, How could God command and be involved in this kind of warfare? How could God, who said, "Love your neighbor as yourself," condone such fighting? It's a good question, and a lot could be said here. We don't have time to go into everything today. But there's, I think, three brief observations that are helpful to make as we think about that important question. First of all, as we consider this chapter, we need to see that God was, in the holy war that Israel was to lead as they conquered Canaan, God was punishing the Canaanites for their sin. All the way back in Genesis chapter 15, God spoke to Abraham, and he promised him that his descendants would live in the land of Canaan. But he said it would be a long time off in the future. Why was that? Well, it's because God was actually patient with the inhabitants of the land. God said to Abraham, "The sin of the Amorites is not yet complete." In other words, God was exercising patience, giving the nations of the land an opportunity to repent, to turn to him, and to abandon their idolatrous ways. But God also knew that the Canaanites would in fact persist in their rebellion against him, in their idolatry. And at that time, he would bring Abraham's descendants to take their land. That still may not sound good to you, but it's important for us to see that every human being, every last one of us, in our sin and our rebellion against God, deserves God's just punishment, his just wrath against our sin. No one of us can lay a claim upon God for a comfortable and easy life. So God was, in fact, in this war, actually punishing the Canaanites for their sin against him. But The second observation we needed to take here is related to the first. The punishment of the Canaanites is a picture of God's perfect justice and judgment. And this perfect justice and judgment will come upon all flesh, every person at the last day. I'm going to discuss this in more detail in a little bit, but it's important for us to think about this now so we get a right perspective on what's going on here in this chapter. When God sends Israel to wipe out the Canaanites, he's showing in history the radical judgment that will come at the last day. God is showing us that it is only the armies of his faithful ones who will enter into the promised land. Everyone who persists in rebellion and idolatry and denies God's lordship will face judgment. And such judgment may sound harsh, may sound difficult, but it's perfect justice. But the third point that we need to take here is also an important one. And the point is that God does not delight in war. Now, listen to Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. Here God says, "He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." That is the goal for God's creation. That is the ultimate plan for what God has intended in this world. But sometimes for there to be peace, war has to come first. God commands these battles so that Israel could enjoy peace in the land that he had promised to them. God's goal is peace, but he will not sacrifice his perfect justice in order to achieve it. And so God really did fight for the people of Israel. And it wasn't a moral compromise on his part. But unfortunately, like the Israelites often suffered in fear and doubt, we too, in the conflicts, the troubles that we face day after day, often live in fear, though our God has not changed. Life throws a lot at us that makes us afraid. We're afraid about our finances, about our kids, about our health, and ultimately struggle with the fear of death itself. And these are serious problems, problems I'm not intending to minimize. We try in a lot of ways to shake our fears, don't we? Maybe you try to get your life in order, get your priorities straight, and hope that'll solve the problem. If you have the right plan for the future, maybe those worries will go away. Maybe you've tried various spiritual practices in the hopes that they'll quiet your fears. But whatever you have tried in your own strength, if you're honest, you'll know that it hasn't really solved the deepest root of all our fears, our finitude, and our frailty. We just can't make life secure. We can't plan, orchestrate all the blessings we wish for ourselves. And that's where we need to remember what Israel needed to remember. We need to remember that God is a mighty God who can conquer all our fears. If you trust in God, you have no reason to be afraid of the many trials that confront you. God has conquered world empires, even rescuing his people Israel from Egypt, the greatest power of the day, without any help from them. And so God is a God that we can rest in the face of our fears. In fact, we have even more reason than Israel not to be afraid. See, as Israel was on the verge of conquering the promised land, they were looking to battles that were yet ahead, yet in the future. They didn't quite know what was coming. But for us, our battle has been decisively won in the past. It's over. It has been finished and won by Christ our Savior. And so it makes no sense for us to be afraid, because the battle has already been won, and victory is ours. We can look back because of Jesus' certain victory over sin and death and live as a faithful army, free of trembling, through Jesus' conquest of sin and death itself. And so if we know that if we trust in Jesus, our sins are forgiven. If we trust in him, we will not be conquered by death, but will enjoy our everlasting inheritance. And so it doesn't make sense to be afraid, because he's won the battle for us. the writer of the Hebrews says that Jesus came to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And if we've been freed from that fear of death, the greatest of all fears, shouldn't we be freed from the other lesser fears that we face day after day? And so God blessed this people, and he blesses us by winning their battles for them. And God is the God who fights for his people. But God has a purpose in winning those battles. God's purpose was to care for the well-being of his people as he fought for them. Which brings us to our second point this morning, that true holy war results in blessing because God cares for his people's welfare. In these provisions for holy war in Deuteronomy 20, God has his people's well-being in mind. Look at the reasons that people were able to get out of fighting. If they had a new house, a new vineyard, a new wife, they were able to return home and enjoy those things. The point here is that God was concerned that his people wouldn't die before they had enjoyed these rich blessings that he had provided for them. See, to enjoy a house, a vineyard, and a wife was to enjoy the blessings of God's promised land. In fact, if you were to turn later in the book of Deuteronomy to chapter 28, verse 30, we see there that to lose your house, to lose your vineyard, or to lose your wife is considered a curse. It's one of the curses of the covenant. So to enjoy those things was a blessing from God. He had promised Israel these great things that they would enjoy as they wandered the wilderness for 40 years. And it would have been an awful anticlimax to show up in the promised land, build a house, and then die in war without ever having enjoyed God's promise. And so God was concerned for the well-being of his people. And we also see this through that interesting provision at the end of the chapter, in the last two verses there. When Israel went out to war, they were commanded not to lay waste to all the fruit trees of cities that they attacked. Probably seems a little weird to you, right? Why would Israel want to destroy fruit trees? What's the point? Well, simply put, attacking fruit trees was an easy way to end a siege. Fruit trees were extremely valuable in ancient times. It took sometimes decades for these trees to mature and produce fruit. And so a besieged city that saw its fruit trees under attack would often sue for peace or come out and fight against the enemy. Attacking the fruit trees was a good way to end the siege. So why did God protect the fruit trees? Well, the reason he did that is because these were to be a blessing for Israel. While they were besieging a city, they could enjoy the fruit of these trees. But more importantly, even after the war, they would enjoy the fruit of these trees, since the city would then be their own. And so through providing for Israel, giving them their own homes, their vineyards, their wives, even the fruit of trees, God was blessing his people. But God's blessing in this passage is not just limited to his own people, Israel. We actually see that his blessing comes to those who are far off. See, the second aspect of God's blessing here is really an amazing and rich one. And this feature of blessing is the message of peace that the people of Israel were to bring to the far-off cities. Now, it might not seem like much of a blessing to you as you think about the passage. After all, seeing an army come marching up to your city, even if it does proclaim peace, hardly seems like a blessing. But think of it this way. Israel, in their offer of peace to a far-off city, was offering to these people to be incorporated into the ever-expanding commonwealth of God. These people were lost in pagan worship, worshiping idols, knowing nothing of the true God. But when Israel came to offer peace, these people had the opportunity to be incorporated into his people. And that was good news. Israel's offer of peace was a mission to the far-off peoples. It was an occasion for God's grace to extend beyond the borders of Israel itself. And so this proclamation of peace went beyond just Israel to the nations that were far away. And gladly, God's blessing doesn't just come to Israel, to the peoples who were far off back then, but still comes to us, his people, today. And it comes to us in greater ways than enjoying houses and vineyards and fruit trees, thankfully. God has proclaimed to us a better message of peace, a peace that results and far greater blessing. The news of Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection to reconcile sinners to God is a message of peace that God has sent throughout all the world. And accepting God's peace, however, it means giving up a lot. It seems valuable to us, as it would have for those cities back in ancient Israel, right? We cling fast to our independence when we hear this proclamation of peace with God. It's hard to submit to God's demands for our allegiance. We want to do things our own way. We want to be in charge of our own lives. That's particularly a struggle for us as Americans, I think. We don't like to be told what to do. We don't like when somebody else is in charge. Independence is seen as a virtue by us, but is it really wise for us to strive to be independent of the Almighty God who offers peace to us? We also, in the face of God's offer of peace, often cling fast to our sins. Some of you may be living a life that seems enjoyable enough and don't really feel a need for God to accept this message of peace. Perhaps you're holding on to a pattern of life that you know is wrong, but you like it. You don't want to give it up. The call to peace with God seems to threaten what you value. But we need to see that God, in fact, does have our best interest in mind through this offer of peace that he gives to us. Imagine a poor person who has only enough money for rice and beans. I think of some of my seminary classmates. And if that person was then invited to a feast to enjoy a great banquet, wouldn't you think it was crazy if he said, you know, I'm not really sure what they're going to serve at this feast, and I like to control what I eat, so I'll stick with the rice and beans. Or what if in response to this invitation to the feast, he said, you know, that sounds great and all, but nothing is as good as my rice and beans. It'd be crazy. It's a totally unthinkable response, but that's our response when we reject God's offer of peace, when we cling to our own independence and our own sins in the face of God's efforts at reconciliation. Yes, peace with God means giving up your independence. It means turning from our cherished sins, but this peace is far better than all that. Accepting God's peace means receiving great blessings. Paul describes this in Romans 5:1, where he says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're brought under God's rule by faith in him. No longer are you and I responsible for our own welfare. God, our King, secures it for us. See, we have a king that looks out for us and cares for us when we accept that message of peace. And our king is far greater than our democratically elected officials, right? The people we vote for might try really hard to do things for our benefit, but ultimately they depend on other people, other officials, other organizations. But God, our king, can actually do what we need. He can do what is best for us. And so true holy war results in blessing because God is a God who cares for and can meet his people's needs. He has proclaimed a message of peace and of blessing in his Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus came into the world the first time proclaiming a message of peace. But Jesus promised us that he will come again. And the second coming, when Jesus comes at the last day, will be a day on which he brings tidings of war, tidings of the great day of God the Almighty. And that brings us to our third point, which is a very difficult, very important point. And it is that true holy war results in blessing because God will bring judgment. And here we need to turn to verses 16 to 18 in our passage. These verses explain Israel's battle against the peoples in the land of Canaan itself. True holy war in Canaan looked different than it did in the nations outside of the promised land. In this land, Israel was commanded not to offer peace, but actually to completely destroy the inhabitants of the land. Israel wasn't supposed to eradicate the Canaanites as some act of ethnic cleansing or anything like that. No, they were to do this, as we see in verse 18, so that they would not fall into the sins and the abominations of the people of the land. See, God's goal for Israel was perfect faithfulness and fidelity to him. And to ensure that faithfulness, God commanded Israel to wipe out every hint of Canaanite idolatry and rebellion. The sins of the Canaanites were a plague on God's people. And if Israel committed those abominations, they would defile themselves, defile the very land of Israel, and defile the sanctuary of God. Israel, the land, their sanctuary, were to be holy. They were to be devoted to God and free from impurity and sin. And so God wanted to bless his people by removing that temptation to sin, that inclination to rebel against him from their land. And so he commanded his people to eradicate the Canaanites. We see God say in Ezekiel 7, verses 2 through 4, an end. The end has come upon the four corners of the land. Now the end is upon you, and I will send my anger upon you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will punish you for all your abominations. And my eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity. But I will punish you for your ways while your abominations are in your midst. Then you will know that I am the Lord. That's what was coming upon the Canaanites for their abominations and rebellion against God. Sin was to be utterly removed from the land. But Ezekiel's words of judgment there in chapter 7 were not spoken against the Canaanites. Those words were spoken against God's own people, because they did not fulfill God's law in Deuteronomy 20 and did, in fact, fall into this sin. The people tolerated the pagan inhabitants of the land and compromised their holiness and their faithfulness to God. Instead of offering pure sacrifice at the temple in honor of the Lord, you could find the Israelites on every hill offering sacrifice to the pagan gods of the nations. You could even find them slaughtering their own children in their gross infidelity. This was no blessing. This was not at all what God had intended for his people. But their failure to fulfill his law had not brought blessing but curse on the people of Israel. God yearned for them to completely eradicate the Canaanites for the sake of their blessing, for their well-being. But why would God have brought about this total destruction? The war against the Canaanites, it had a purpose. The purpose was to remove sin and impurity from God's people. The goal was that there'd be no more temptation to sin, no more inclination to rebel against God. And sadly, it wasn't achieved. It never happened. But God promises us that one day he will come again in judgment, waging true holy war on his foes. And we hear it described in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 16. Where God says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." This judgment, like Israel's war in Canaan, has a purpose. God brings this judgment for the good of his people. It's for the blessing of those who trust in Christ. But how could it be that the last judgment, the final day, will result in blessing? Think of a war that's fought for a good cause. We often think about the Allies in the Second World War as they fought for a good purpose in Europe. They aimed to stop Hitler's brutal violence. Much was lost in this war, yes, but there was also great gain as peace was restored to Europe. Or also helpful is a famous quote that pastors quote quite often from a theologian named Miroslav Volf, who lived through years of ethnic strife and violence in the former Yugoslavia. He said, I used to think that wrath was unworthy of God. Isn't God love? My last resistance to the idea of God's wrath was a casualty of the war in former Yugoslavia, the region from which I come. According to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed and over 3 million were displaced. My villages and cities were destroyed, my people shelled day in and day out, some of them brutalized beyond imagination, and I could not imagine God not being angry. How did God react to the carnage? By doting on the perpetrators in a grandfatherly fashion? By refusing to condemn the bloodbath, but instead affirming the perpetrator's basic goodness? Wasn't God fiercely angry with them? God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love. God's judgment will be the perfect expression of his love in the last day, in the final battle against all our foes. See, God will come with the sword to eradicate forever the sin and evil and suffering that plague each of us day after day after day. God's judgment will remove all these things from the world forever. And after the last battle, he will give to us everlasting peace. But it's really critical for us to notice here that this last battle is God's battle, not ours. Like the true holy war fought in Israel, it is God's war, not ours. If you look at Revelation 19, the only one bearing a sword is Jesus Christ himself, and the faithful stand behind him. See, it's important for us to realize that this judgment is something future. It's not something we wish upon others now. The fact that judgment secures our blessing doesn't mean we look forward to the guy who cut us off getting his comeuppance. It doesn't mean that we look forward to God's wrath against criminals here in this life, but instead that we look forward to a day when crime and offense, when sin and rebellion is absolutely unthinkable and will never happen again. So how do we respond to this news? I think there's three things we ought to keep in mind. A first response, and most important to begin with, is we need to repent. Some of you here may not trust in Christ. Honestly, the news of judgment may be utterly distasteful to you. But please hear this message as a warning for your good, not some sort of high-handed threat. God will one day judge those who do not trust in him. It's not good news, but it comes with good news because the offer of peace through Christ still stands for any of you who would trust in him and look to him as your Savior. But second, we also need to be grateful, thankful to God for the peace that we have in Christ. Many of you, by God's grace, do trust in Christ today. And I encourage you to remember that your peace with God has already been made. It's established. It's finished. You deserved judgment. You deserved to be crushed in God's holy war, but God did something amazing. Instead of crushing you and me, he came in the person of his Son to be crushed himself. See, Jesus came to suffer our defeat and loss so that we might enjoy his everlasting victory. Jesus came to subject himself to our punishment that we might enjoy his everlasting blessing. And so be assured, if you trust in Christ, there is no reason to fear, because God himself is your God who secures your peace and fights for you. But a third response we need to have as well is to look forward to the final justice and everlasting blessing that God has promised his people. Some of you have suffered great pains, unimaginable injustices and wrongs that you never could have conceived of. And we need to recognize that God does not ignore that. God does not forget those things, but God knows the horrible wrongs, the horrible pains that we have suffered. And he promises that one day he will set all things right. Whatever you have suffered in this life, whether it be the sins of others or the pains of this world, God promises that he will set it all right at the last day. He will do justice. Jesus, our divine warrior, has completely conquered all our foes and all our enemies, and will one day utterly purge evil and sin, pain and suffering from this world, and it will never come back. If you trust in him, you can look forward to a day when God will ensure our everlasting blessing and perfect peace in the coming new creation. Holy war still isn't a happy topic, but it's an important one. Israel's wars thousands of years ago, they show us God's unceasing concern for the blessing of his people. God is our victorious king who fights our battles, and so we have no reason to fear. And God is a king who cares for our welfare and our blessing, and we can entrust that to him. And that God is also, as we've heard, planning a great and final battle in which he will ensure our everlasting blessing. And so we need to look forward to that day in hope as we encounter various trials in this life. Let's pray that God would apply this to our hearts. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your great might and strength. Though we are weak, we know that you are strong, and we delight also in your perfect holiness. Forgive us for the ways we offend your perfection and live in fear, denying that you are in control. But we thank you that you've given to us a Savior to deliver us from our fear and ensure our blessing forever. Thank you for your endless care for wretched sinners like us. Thank you for proclaiming peace to those who were far off. And may we be a people who spread that message of peace abroad. May we be a people who anxiously anticipate the coming of your perfect reign of peace in the new creation. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.